we're in Acts chapter 23. And we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. And I find it interesting that Paul, he's been arrested. This is his fifth time being tried for the gospel. He's on trial again for the fifth time. This guy just, every time he turns around, he's on trial for the gospel. And a lot of times, I think we lose track of the fact that in our society, Christians are on trial for the gospel at every moment. As a Christian, people are going to look at you and they're going to see your life and they're going to judge you according to the fact that you say that you're a Christian, and they're going to judge your works and your actions, and they're going to judge the way that you speak and the message that you're portraying, and they're going to judge you. You live in what they call a fishbowl, and the world watches us. Have you ever been in a very, very dark neighborhood with only one street light on? I remember my father-in-law went to Nicaragua. Before he was my father-in-law, I hadn't even met Tiffany yet. And I just knew him. And he came down to Nicaragua, and he was going to help us out for 6 weeks. It was actually an investigative mission from my father. But I had burned myself with third-degree burns all over my arm and my face. And all I could send was one grainy webcam picture from an internet cafe in the main capital. And my dad was freaking out and wanted to make sure that I wasn't dying somewhere, because I told him I wouldn't go home. So he sends his buddy, who later became my father-in-law, to come check on me for 6 weeks. And so as he got down there, he showed up with this bug zapper. You know what those are? You know, it's got a little blue light in the middle and bzzz, lightning storm. And he's sleeping in an open disco with us, okay? Now, the disco was just a roof and then bars on the walls. There was no privacy whatsoever. So you're basically outside, except for the animals just can't get in, the bigger things. And I said, what's that for? And he says, oh, it's for the bugs. It's not going to work. Yeah, it will. It's going to take care of the bugs. Okay, fine. Don't argue with somebody. You see, you don't understand that in an outside area where there are no lights for miles around and you're the only light specially designed to attract bugs. All night, it sounded like we were in a big lightning storm. Bzz, 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 you know, and nobody got any sleep. We got up that next morning. There was a pile that high of dead bugs under that thing, all right next to his tent that he brought, that he was sleeping in. You know, I'll never forget that night. And he was trying to use a toothbrush to clean off the dead bugs off of the grill. Oh, it was awful. You know, in such a dark world, we are like that light. And everybody looks to us and they flock around us and they examine us and they want to know what we're all about, and they're going to come to us. And the question is, what will be our effect on them when they do come? When they examine us, when they look at us, when they put us on trial, what will be our effect in their lives? I find it interesting that the Lord said, always be ready to give an account for the joy that is within you. People are going to see your joy. That's the light that you have, the joy, the peace, the patience, the long-suffering, the love of Jesus Christ in your life is the light that shines through us. And as we have that love and that grace and that mercy, well, where there's light, there's bugs. Remember that as you walk and as you serve the Lord, if you are truly shining with the light of Jesus, there's going to be bugs around you. There's going to be people looking at you and examining your life because you're going to be noticeable. And that's where Paul was. He lived a life that was noticeable. He lived a life that was, it was apparent that everybody in the darkness looked at him as the only light around, and they put him on trial. And now as he's on trial, we're going to be looking at what they're looking at in his life and how he's responding and what the effects are of Paul's life. Let's start in verse 30 of chapter 22 to kind of get the context. It says, then the next day, because he, the commander of the Roman soldiers, wanted to know for certain why Paul was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all of the council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, the Roman guy is kind of funny. He's doing something that's going to force the Jews to come. He could not command the Jews to show up. But if they hear that he's releasing Paul from prison, if they don't show up, they're there. because they hated Paul that much. So he releases him from the bonds, and they're like, uh-uh. So everybody shows up to this trial of the century because they really want Paul to go to jail. So it says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, I find that super interesting. It says, first of all here, I have lived. You see, the first thing on trial with Paul is his actions. And I'd like you to write that on the first line of your outline, the trial of Paul's actions. Paul's actions were on trial, and he says, I have lived. What manner of life have I lived? What were my actions? Well, let me explain them to you. And so it says here, Paul, earnestly looking at the council. Have you ever been ashamed of yourself? Have your kids ever been ashamed of themselves? And what happens when you're ashamed of yourself or your kids are ashamed? You look down, don't you? Right? You look down. You can't look them in the eye. You look away. You can't make eye contact. Well, what is Paul doing? Is he ashamed? No, he's looking right at him, dead in the eye. At every single one of them. He's not ashamed of what he's done. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I find it interesting. Romans chapter 1, verse 6. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For him, this boldness and the surety that he had in his actions was the power of God to salvation. What gave him the ability to look his accusers in the eye? I have Jesus in my heart. And I'm not ashamed of that. And there was nothing that anyone was going to do about it. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writes the following. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. You see, he looked at the power of God being in his testimony, and he says, I don't have to worry about being ashamed. He wrote in another place, study to show yourself approved, a workman who rightly divides the word of truth, who need not be ashamed. Paul was not a man of shame. He was not a man who was afraid to stand up for what he believed in, and he knew that what he was doing was right. That's a hard thing to have. To have that surety that what you're doing is right. That means he had looked at his life and he had, was he perfect? Absolutely not. Paul made mistakes. But when it came to the gospel, he knew he was right. So he looked them in the eye. And I love what it says next. Notice it says there, and he said, men and brethren. Now, that was not the way you addressed the Supreme Court. Can you imagine? They have all these Supreme Court hearings going on right now. If somebody goes up to testify, hey, guys. You can't imagine that, can you? I mean, he'd get kicked out or held in contempt of court or something. You just don't, hey, what's up? You don't do that. You come in there and you say, Your Honor or Your Excellence or whatever it is that they're going to say, but you always have some term of endearment, some term of honor and respect. But here, notice what he calls them, men and brethren. Remember something about Paul. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. Remember something about Paul. He was sitting on that council. Remember, he was the consenting vote, the deciding vote when they put Stephen to death. It was his consenting vote while he had, and he didn't even get his hands dirty. The ones who get their hands dirty are never the most powerful ones, are they? It's the ones who stand back and watch. They're the ones who give the approval. And that's who Paul was. He wasn't the one casting the stones. He held the coats and watched and gave his okay for them to stone Stephen. That's who Paul was. He was on the Supreme Court. He was the one who was a member of the Sanhedrin. Remember, he was raised under Gamaliel with probably a number of these men who are now on the Supreme Court. He was a co-disciple with them. He went to rabbinical school with them. Remember that probably many of them persecuted the church with Paul. And probably many of them were his subordinates when he was going from town to town looking to kill Christians. These were his co-workers. These were the people he knew. And he says, men and brethren, he says, I was one of you. He addresses them as an equal. Not as somebody who who is standing. When you look at Peter and John, they always had these terms of respect. You know, we hear Peter and John, rulers and elders of the people, is usually what they said, a term of respect. But Paul, he says, no, I was one of you. I was your equal. You all know me. You know who I was and you know who I am. So now that we have established who I am, you see, he says, remember me? I was the guy who was with you. I was the guy who killed Christians with you. I was the guy who consented to put people to death for silly reasons. I was the guy. And you all know me. And you all know who I was. Now let me explain who I've become. I love that about Paul. His trial is about his actions, first of all. And he says, let's lay it all out on the table. And he says there, notice he says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Wait a minute. In all good conscience before God until this day. What about killing Christians? He had a good conscience about that? Yes, he did. What about putting people to death and consenting to people's deaths? Yes, he had a good conscience about that. You see, this is an interesting thing. Conscience doesn't mean his actions had always been right. But it means, you see, your conscience is that Paul felt no guilt for anything that he had done in spite of the accusations of the Sanhedrin. And people wonder how that works. Well, conscience does not determine whether your actions are right or wrong. Paul's conscience had permitted him to kill Christians because your conscience is the faculty that passes judgment based upon on your actions and everything else. You know, it's interesting. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although they didn't have the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing them, or else excusing them. The idea here is that the conscience passes judgment on your own actions, okay? So your conscience does so based only on the highest standards of morality and conduct that you have been able to perceive. So what Paul was saying in Romans is that the Gentiles may not have had the law, but they knew right from wrong, and from what they knew, that's what judged them. So we know in our culture that it is wrong to steal. Now, the American Indians, before anybody ever got here and quote-unquote civilized them, they knew whether or not it was right or wrong to steal. Why? Because if you stole from somebody, you got shot with an arrow. Okay? There was punishment for stealing. They hadn't received the law. They hadn't received Christ. But their conscience forced them to abide by a moral standard set in their community. And so they might not have had the laws of the rituals and everything else, but what they understood to be right is what their conscience dictated they should do. So your conscience is essentially you knowing what's right in your circumstance and following it. So when Paul was in the world, we should say when Paul was part of the Sanhedrin, he believed that what he was doing was right. Not necessarily that it was right, but he believed in his heart that it was. So he says, when I was with you, I acted in what I thought was correct. But now that I'm with Christ, I act in what I know is correct. There's a different kind of person, someone who doesn't follow their conscience, someone who specifically acts against their conscience. Remember the butterflies you got the first time you were going to do something wrong, like steal or lie or cheat or any of those things? Remember that feeling in the pit of your stomach, your conscience, saying, don't do it. And you did it anyway. And you acted against your conscience, knowing that what you were about to do was wrong morally and ethically, but you did it anyway. It might not have been against the law, but you knew that it was wrong anyway. Mom and Dad didn't say that. Right? And you stretched the rules, but you knew it was wrong. He didn't act that way. He didn't go against his moral standards. Paul was an upstanding guy. His whole life, he was raised to be a perfect, perfect Pharisee. So when it came time for Paul to to serve, he served with a good conscience. He tried to do everything according to what he knew what was right. But then he's saying, I was wrong. When I came to Jesus, I learned something. I learned that I was wrong before, and now I serve according to a good conscience still, because now that I have increased in knowledge, I understand justice and all of these other things. Now I act accordingly. It's interesting. A conscience that is uninformed by biblical truth will not necessarily pass accurate judgments. This is where the Hitler Youth came in World War I and II, when they would convince people that this was necessary for the good of the country. How do you murder millions of people without help? Well, he convinced them that this was right, morally and ethically. So they all operated according to their conscience. The Bible says an interesting thing. It says that each man does what is right in his own eyes. Basically, he's saying each one acts according to his conscience. The problem is, unlike what Geppetto tried to tell us, your conscience shouldn't be your guide. Because our conscience can get messed up. And our conscience can be out of focus or uninformed. See, a conscience uninformed by biblical truth is a conscience that cannot pass accurate judgment. If it's okay in our community to have promiscuous relationships, then the kids won't think that it's a problem, will they? Well, everybody does it, and this is okay, and so I'm acting according to a good conscience. Why do you think the Bible says, parents, train up your children in the way that they should go? We should be informing our children of what they should be doing, how they should be living, not just allowing them to get these things from society or television or the internet. We should be instructing our children in what godly marriage is, what godly standards for relationships are, what godly standards for relationships with your parents. One of my biggest pet peeves is when I'm in a grocery store and a kid mouths off to mom or dad and they just kind of like don't say anything. My kids don't do that. I don't know what I would do if my kids did that. I can't. In my house, every once in a while, you know, I have five daughters. And every once in a while, I hear somebody getting a little attitude in the back. And sometimes they don't know I walked in the door yet. Mom, why do I... The whole house goes quiet. And all of a sudden, it's like, sorry, Mom. I don't want my daughters to disrespect their mother, and I don't care if the world does it or not, but I'm going to teach them to do differently. We have to be training our children. Otherwise, the conscience that they're going to have is going to be based upon a world system that allows wickedness and perversion, and they'll think that they're okay. That's why the world today thinks it's okay. Psychology today is based upon giving you a conscience that is not going to condemn you. It's about trying to tell you it's not your fault, you can do whatever you want, that all morality and ethics are relative to you, and that there is no standard. And if there is no standard, then you can do whatever you want without reprisal. That's what the world wants today. The world wants to not feel guilt. But in order to feel guilt, you have to sear the conscience. How? By giving it lies. Conscience is based on what you know. And so, if you have the truth, God's standards, well then, you're going to have proper judgments. But if you have worldly standards, then you're going to have improper judgment. You know, it's interesting that before his conversion to Christ, Paul's conscience wasn't enlightened by the gospel. So he did whatever was proper in his own eyes. Once he received the gospel, then he changed. It's possible for your conscience to be damaged. It's possible for your conscience to be dysfunctional. It's even possible for your conscience to be destroyed. You know, the Bible talks a lot about your conscience, and I think it's an important topic. I think it's something that we should look at, because as we look at our lives and we make a lot of determinations based on what? Our gut feeling, our conscience, what we think to be right. And if our conscience is wrong, it's like our compass. If our compass is wrong, we're going to be heading in the completely wrong direction. But when we come to Christ, we're enlightened by the gospel and by the love of Christ. You know, the Bible speaks of a weak conscience. There's a number of different types of conscience the Bible names. There's a lot, actually. There's six or there's five good types, or bad types, I should say, of conscience. The first one is a weak conscience. A weak conscience is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 through 10, says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Now remember, conscience is based upon what? Your knowledge of right and wrong. And when did we get that, by the way? Who is responsible for us having a conscience? Adam and Eve. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they realized that they were naked and sinners and depraved. And they now knew right from wrong. And that's when we got a conscience. So you have, he says, however, there is now in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as if a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge of eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? So you have this idea of a weak conscience. And the idea is that it's based on minimal information. Because these people who don't know any better have a weak conscience. But the more you know, the more knowledge you have, the more biblical information that you feed your heart, the better, the stronger your conscience becomes. So someone with a weak conscience, is the idea here is somebody who has no moral standards. They're wishy-washy. They're flexible too much. There are people who say, oh, well, yeah, that sounds right. And I can do that. And they accept the ability to sin because they want to sin. And so they very quickly, as he says here, oh, well, if they're eating in temple's idols, it must be okay, right? Yeah, I can do that. And then, oh, yeah, well, I'm judging myself according to what I know. The problem is what I know isn't enough. I should know that I shouldn't be eating stuff offered to idols. And if I do eat stuff offered to idols, well, I need to be doing it for the right reasons. As Paul goes on to say, he says, the idol isn't anything. So if you end up eating meat, just don't ask. You see, you couldn't go to the meat market and try, it'd be trying to find corn-fed Nebraska beef with absolutely no hormones. You ever try to find that stuff? There's only like one store in the entire valley that I know of that sells that. And it's hard to find, and it's very expensive. And he says, don't push yourself to do that. Just don't ask where it came from. Limited knowledge, better conscience, he says. But at the same time, people with a weak conscience are people who don't know God's word, and therefore they have no righteous standard of living, and they will end up feeling good about doing wrong things. And that's a very big issue. You see, in Christ, I want the Holy Spirit to move in my heart, and I want to know what's right. That way my conscience will what? Remind me, hey, don't do that. I want the butterflies. Butterflies tell me stop. But if I don't have the butterflies because I'm weak in my conscience, well, then what's going to happen? I'm going to continue in sin. There's a wounded conscience as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, same chapter, just a couple of verses over, it says, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So we have this idea that there's this weak conscience that can be wounded. And who wounds the conscience are other believers. If we are not strong in our understanding of God's word and we do wrongly and we sin against the brethren and we wound their conscience, we're hurting others because we're not paying attention to what's right according to God's word. I'm all for grace. I love God's grace and his mercy, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but that doesn't mean I want to live in a way that's not pleasing unto God. So I want to study his word, know what's pleasing, and live that. And that's what this is about. There's also a defiled conscience. Titus chapter 1, verse 15 says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled, it says. Interesting that your conscience can be defiled. Now, defiled is an interesting word that has this idea to, how many of you can wear white pants? Any of you that have the ability to wear white pants, I can't, I will not. In marching band, we had to wear white pants. And I thought that was the dumbest decision that our band leader ever made, ever. The next year, they got black pants. How do you march on a football field at halftime where they've been playing football, there's dirt clods everywhere, and if you trip, everybody's going to see the green grass stain on your knees. And I just can't do it. I've seen people with white shoes, too. You won't find me in a pair of white shoes. I just hate them because they're always dirty. I cannot keep clean. I don't like to wear white shirts because I can't keep them clean. Men's retreat shirt this year was blue. And all the guys were like, yes, finally a shirt I'll be able to wear for more than a week. White is awful, at least for me. Some of you can do well with white. I don't know how they do it. There are some people in Nicaragua, they could walk across a mud field in white high heels, white pants, white blouse, and get across the other side and look perfect. I could get into a car from the sidewalk, into a car, get to the other side of the park, and be drenched in mud. I don't know how it worked. You know, it's this idea of having a spot or a smidge or anything that's defiling. Can you imagine, ladies, on your wedding day, getting a little bloody nose? It would only take a drop to ruin, to defile your wedding dress, wouldn't it? Just one drop. How about a few drops, just kind of down the front a little bit? How would you feel? Oh, that'd be awful, wouldn't it? Maybe postpone the wedding for a week until you could get a new dress. That's what's going through your mind, isn't it? Guys would be like, yeah, it's fine. Go for it. You would feel defiled, awful, horrible. Oh, this is so horrible. I'm such a mess. It's only one drop of blood, but it's enough. This idea is that people who allow their conscience, they allow their conscience to be infiltrated by lies, and it is now defiled. And not necessarily the whole thing. They might have the understanding, oh, we can't kill people. Abortionists don't kill adults. Right? So they might have some things right in their conscience. But then there's a lot of stuff that's defiled. They have these really messed up ideas. Like abortion. Or all these other hot topic issues going on today that people... Oh, just be tolerant. Just allow it. It's okay. And what does it say? No. They have their conscience defiled. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to be a part of it. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. To those who focus on the Lord, who read his word, who study his word, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. The Bible talks about an evil conscience in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, and he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So then you have this idea of an evil conscience. This is an interesting one. This is now, we started out with this weak conscience, which is somebody who just doesn't have enough information, right? And then we went on to a wounded conscience, which is somebody who is being hurt by other people who are taking advantage of the wrong information. But then we went on to a defiled conscience, where they're starting to get lies infiltrated into their belief system. And now we're at this place where we have an evil conscience, where you're basically talking about somebody who bases their understanding of the world in evil. Everything is wrong. Everything is evil. Now we're getting to the Hitler types, who everything is just messed up. It's not one or two little defilements here. We're talking about a worldview of wickedness. It's interesting. The longer that we see certain doctrine and dogmas being taught in our public schools, as they removed God in the 60s, and then they've begun to talk about evolution and psychology and other things. Now, I know I might be a square today to believe that evolution is not true. Apparently, I aged about 65 million years between the time I was in elementary school and the time I graduated from high school, because when I was in elementary school, the dinosaurs roamed the earth 65 million years ago. Remember that movie, Jurassic Park? We watched that the other day. 65 million years ago. It was done in the 90s. Ask a scientist today, when did the dinosaurs roam the earth? Oh, 500 million years ago, or a billion years ago, or whatever it was. We're aging at an exponential rate here, folks. I mean, we got to get a grip on this. But the fact of the matter is that evolution isn't based upon the idea that how the earth was created. It's based upon explaining the world without God. Scientists wanted to explain the world without God. If you want to explain the world without God, you have to have evolution. If you believe in God, you don't need evolution. There's no reason to try to mix the two up and mash them together and come up with some pseudo idea. Well, the Bible was just, it was a metaphor. No, I thought it was pretty clear. And the evening and the morning was the first day. I mean, he was pretty specific there, wasn't he? Even defining how long the day was, because you've heard the idea, yom is the word for day in Hebrew, which can mean day or hour or an infinite amount of time. And well, no, he was pretty specific, the evening and the morning. I mean, that was pretty good. Well, it could have still been a long evening and a long morning, but then he created the plants on the third day and he didn't make light to the fourth day. So what, 100 million year darkness covered the earth and all the plants died before he could create the sun? It really doesn't make sense, does it? The evening and the morning was the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth day. I mean, that's just the way he did it. He was very specific. But an evil conscience, there are people who now start to try to, and this is what we're seeing in our society, is our kids are being told that there is no God. Our kids are being told that you are not at fault for your actions, that there is no moral absolute, that there is no ethical absolute, that there is nothing that you are responsible for in your life. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and there is no afterlife. There is no eternity. You don't come back from this. So do whatever you want, because there is no judgment. There is only acceptance and tolerance. And that's the message being taught by the world today. And that is an evil conscience, because they are basing everything upon wickedness. Go, be wicked. It's okay. Wicked is the new good, and good is the new evil. And that is an evil conscience. And he says here, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. I want to ask you, have you been cleansed of the evil conscience? Of this idea that you can do whatever you want and still get away with it? Of this idea that you're not going to be held accountable for your actions? Even in Christ, I don't want to teach anybody, you know, I believe in grace and mercy, absolutely, and you've heard me teach it from this pulpit, but even in Christ, I'm not going to tell people, yeah, just go ahead and do whatever you want, God will forgive you. Someone once asked Pastor Chuck Smith on the radio, they said, you know, Pastor Chuck, I thought you were a guy of grace, but I heard you teaching on at church the other day that people have moral absolutes and things that we have to do in Christ. How does that work? You know, I would never want to tell somebody living in adultery that, oh yeah, don't worry about it, you're okay, God will still forgive you. That was his answer. I would never want to tell a thief, yeah, just keep stealing, God will forgive you. Oh yeah, just go ahead and live in that improper relationship. Oh yeah, just go ahead and keep doing that improper thing. Keep hating your brother in your heart. God will just take care of it. That's not what I want to tell people, because we're all held accountable. It doesn't mean that we're going to be condemned to fire and hellfire and brimstone for eternity. But at the same time, when you get to the book of John and he says, the epistle of John, and he says, if anyone is in Christ, children of God do not sin. It's the idea of habitual, systematic, purposeful, justifying sin. I can live this way because God's just going to deal with it for me. And we can't do that. That's an evil conscience. And that's not something that we should have. I need to be asking myself, am I following the right guidelines here? I don't want to follow the law, because the law, the strength of the law is sin. And the law only shows me how horrible I am. But at the same time, I want to be pleasing unto the Father. That's my goal, is to be pleasing unto him. That's my guideline. That's what I'm going to be focusing on. The last one of these wrong consciences is a seared conscience. And this is one of the most dangerous of all of them, because an evil conscience can be rectified with the gospel, but a seared conscience is something different. Listen in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You ever burn yourself with the iron? I've got 5 daughters, and I'm desperate not to let them use a curling iron, because I've seen people. I grew up with my mom and my wife, my mom and my sister would be using the curling iron, and they'd end up with a big old burn mark across their forehead. You ever do that before? You know what I'm talking about. You're laughing. You know what I'm talking about. Seared with a hot iron. You ever be ironing on the ironing board and not remember that you put the iron over here? and you have a big old line down your arm, right? I've always enjoyed welding, and I remember that when I was learning how to weld, I wasn't paying attention. I was in metal shop in high school, and I had a hood on, and I was welding with oxyacetylene, and I was welding here, and I still had the hood down, and I put my torch in its holder. I put my brazing rod here, and I went like this. Ow! And I still to this day have a ripple here from where I got really bad burns on my hand. And at the beginning, you don't even notice. You don't even realize because there's a shock thing going on with your nerves. At the beginning, it's like, and then all of a sudden it burns. And for months, that thing hurt. It ruined all the nerves in my skin. For months, my hand hurt. You ever been burnt really bad? And it always leaves scars, doesn't it? It always leaves scars. And a lot of times the scars you can't feel, can you? Because it ruins the nerves and the scar tissue and you can't feel that area of your skin. And being without feeling and seared like a hot iron, these people, their conscience makes them speak lies and hypocrisy. They just focus on wrong things and wrong actions. You know, they're so covered with scar tissue from habitual sin that they no longer respond to the prodding of God's truth. They no longer feel bad about their actions. This is talking about that person who calls himself a Christian, but they have no problem going out and lying and stealing, drinking and getting loaded and speaking evil and all these other things that the world does. They have no problem, and it doesn't even bother them anymore. You know, that's what I fear. I fear when my conscience stops bothering. When I no longer have the ability to feel and to understand what's right in my heart. That's a scary day. That's a day that I don't want to come. When lying becomes so easy, or stealing or cheating or being a hypocrite becomes so easy that it doesn't even feel bad. And that's a seared conscience. Paul says, I don't have any of these. No, I have a good conscience. You know, the Bible talks about a good conscience. Specifically, three types of good conscience. One is a good conscience. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, and then again in verse 21, saying, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And this is Paul speaking from experience. Remember, he had a good conscience. So when they defamed him as an evildoer, when they accused him before the Romans, how did he stand? With a good conscience, looking him in the eye, not ashamed, able to stand up for what he had done. In verse 21 of the same chapter, he says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Understand that baptism is what? The idea that I am following the truth, therefore I want to show it externally. Baptism doesn't save you. What does he say? Baptism is based upon a conversion that has already happened, based upon the truth of God's word. We must have a good conscience. We must be rooted and grounded in God's word, and we must understand how we are to live according to God's word. You know, there's a blameless conscience in Acts chapter 24, verse 16. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. So his conscience is not just based upon God's word, but on offending people. You ever heard that term? No offense, but what comes next? An offense. So don't even say it. Why bother? It's like that term, with all due respect, and then they say something disrespectful. Yeah, just leave that out, okay? Just be the disrespectful jerk that you're going to be anyway. No, we shouldn't be that at all. You know, that's the sad thing is that we say, with all due respect, no. That's not what we're to be. He says, I don't want to offend anybody. Paul said, I am all things to all men that by all means I might save some. That's a hard pill to swallow sometimes, isn't it? Not offending your boss. Here's a harder one. Not offending your children. You ever thought about that, parents? How offensive are parents towards children sometimes? Because we think we can. And because there's no one to tell us no. There's no accountability there. So we go home and we tell our kids, because I said so. And we force our ideas, instead of telling them about God's word and training them, it becomes a dictatorship. And we're offensive. And we're mean. And we're rude. And as a parent, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to be that kind of a dad. I don't want to come home and after having a hard day and then just scream and yell at my kids and be offensive and make them hate me so that they'll never want to talk to me anymore. Because then they won't be able to listen to me in matters of the heart. They won't be able to come to me with their issues and talk to me. How about in marriage? Isn't it easy to offend in marriage? When you get mad at one another? You know, if there's a term I hate, it's a slip of the tongue. That term, it was a slip of the tongue, honey, I'm sorry. Out of the abundance of the heart does the mouth speak. It's a very condemning verse, isn't it? You cannot say with your mouth what you do not feel with your heart. Are you somebody who offends others? For me, the top two in my life are going to be my offending in my marriage and offending in my family, my kids. Because it's real easy, isn't it? It's real easy. How about at work? Offending your boss, being offensive, even behind his back. How would your boss feel when he finds out about what you say about him? Offended? Maybe. How about others, your neighbors? How about your enemies? The Lord said it this way, bless those who curse you and do good to those who persecute you. Bless, not curse. And Paul said it here, giving no offense. So there's this idea of a blameless conscience. I want to have a blameless conscience that I know I'm purposefully in my life doing what I can to not offend and hurt others. But then he goes on, there's another one, a clear conscience. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. A clear conscience. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. This is the idea that I'm basing everything on the faith that I have in Jesus Christ, going according to God's word, and there's nothing else infiltrating my heart. I know that I'm taking care of my heart. See, that's one of the things about non-Christian music, non-Christian things that we take in all the time. What are we doing? We're feeding evil to our conscience. We're ruining our standards. And you need to be careful with that kind of stuff. You see, if you don't feed your healthy conscience, then it won't be healthy, will it? A spiritually healthy conscience results from the forgiveness of sins based upon the atoning work of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? You know, the Bible talks a lot about conscience, right? A lot. That the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So we need to feed it through good works. Verse 22 of the same chapter, actually it's chapter 10, verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So how are you going to feed your conscience? By drawing near to God, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed from pure water. Christians' consciences, informed by the standards of God's word, are able to assess accurately their actions. If you really want to judge yourself properly, know God's word, and your conscience will judge you accordingly. But you can feel good about sin if you just refuse to hear the truth. You see, that's the issue. If you want it, that's why. Why do you think one of the first things that they did in Nazi Germany was burned all the Bibles? If you want to sear someone's conscience, you have to remove righteousness first. So if they don't know the word of God and they don't understand what is truth, then they will have a seared or evil conscience. Christians, we need to strengthen our conscience by constantly exposing ourselves to this truth of Scripture. You need to be reading it every day. You need to be studying it. You need to be listening to it. That's how you're going to have proper action. See, Paul was able to stand, and he was able to stand up before them and say, look at my actions. I have done nothing against my conscience. I have always done what I knew to be right, even though what I knew to be right wasn't always right. And when I became informed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I immediately changed to what I knew was now right. We need to live rightly before the Lord, and we're going to do that by knowing his word. It's interesting that he goes on in verse 2, and he says, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, said Paul. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law. And those who stood by said, well, do you revile God's high priest? And then Paul said, I didn't know, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And that's an interesting little tidbit. Guy who has always operated according to his good conscience, all of a sudden getting into sin. Isn't that usually the way? We're trying to tell non-Christians how good we are, and then all of a sudden, foot inserted into mouth. And that's exactly what Paul did. I love that Luke wrote that about Paul. That he was just as messed up as the rest of us. He's there trying to preach the gospel, and he's doing something wrong. You know, they were outraged at Paul's claim that he had a good conscience. And so the high priest ordered Paul to be struck on the mouth. This isn't just like a slap on the face. This is like get out the brass knuckles time, kind of hit him. Now, Ananias was interesting. He was the son of Nebnebaias, a hard name to pronounce. And he's not to be confused with the high priest Annas. Different guy. Ananias reigned for about 11 or 12 years from the year 47 after Christ. So just maybe about 14 years after Jesus died, he took office, okay? And this guy, he was just one of the most cruel and evil and corrupt high priests to ever hold office. Josephus talks about him in his book of history, and Josephus talks about him, he had the heart of Eli and his sons. Remember Eli in the Old Testament, that corrupt priest, the last of the priests before we got into the kings? And it's interesting, according to Josephus, he stole from all the common priests. All the tithes that were supposed to go to the common priests, the high priest was stealing. And when they opposed him and said, hey, you can't do that, he had them beat up. His own fellow priests. He didn't hesitate to use violence. The Romans actually, there was this outbreak of violence against the Samaritans, and the Romans knew it was Ananias. The high priest had ordered hits on Samaritans. Remember Jesus talked about the good Samaritan? And here's the Jewish high priest ordering mob-style hits on the Samaritan peoples. So they had him sent before Claudius in Rome, Claudius Caesar. But he was acquitted, and he returned to Jerusalem. Now, the rebels in Jerusalem, the zealots, they hated him because he was bribing the Romans to not kill him. So he was in cahoots with the Romans, and everybody hated him. So in 66 AD, when the Jewish revolt rose up and they were trying to revolt against Rome, guess what? It was the first one in line to die. Ananias was killed by the revolutionaries that first day. So this guy, he was just an awful, awful, awful man, just an evil man. And he had a seared, evil, wicked conscience. And everything he did was wrong. And so in keeping with his cruel character, Paul says, I have a good conscience, hit him. And he orders Paul to be hit. Now, Paul was frustrated, as you might expect, right? I mean, he had already been beaten by these people a couple of times, but now in the trial itself, without having been condemned or even accused properly of any crime, he's getting beaten in the court. And so he lashes out. And his statement, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall, brings to mind Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 10 through 16, where Paul said, or where Ezekiel says, because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And one builds a wall, and they plaster it with whitewash or untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with whitewash that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely, when the wall has fallen, it will not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? Find it interesting that many look at this as a prophecy of the end of the Jewish regime. in Israel. The whitewashed tombs. Jesus called the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees what? Whitewashed. And so Paul, I think he's remembering the words of Jesus. He's remembering Ezekiel saying, your evil reign will come to an end because of the wickedness that you've seduced the people with lies. They had turned the people away from the Christ to lies because they were looking for an earthly Messiah instead of a heavenly king, a sacrifice to take away the sin. And so since Paul, he gets frustrated, he lashes out. And he says something he shouldn't have said. And he says, do you sit and try me according to the law and then in violation of the law? Have me struck? Well, he's saying, you're violating the law that you're sitting there trying to judge me according to. You're a dirty judge. You're a corrupt judge. Now, think about saying that to a judge when you go in for your next traffic ticket. You're in on this scheme, aren't you, judge? You're just trying to get more tickets for this city. You'll go to jail pretty quick. Now, Paul was the one always saying, you know, bless those who curse you and all this other stuff, grace and mercy. So what happened to the message? He got hot-headed and he got frustrated and he blurted something out that he shouldn't have said. Anybody else ever done that before? So we have some Pauls in here. He was just like us. What Paul did was wrong. And I love this about Paul. He immediately admits his error and apologizes. I love that about Paul. When he made a mistake, he recognized it and he moved on. Notice what happens. Even though his indwelling sin kind of popped out there for a minute, they say, why do you revile God's high priest? Yeah, that's an interesting term. It means to insult or abuse. It's the same word that they used in John 9:28 when the Jewish leaders were insulting and mocking the blind man that Jesus had healed. They were insulting and defiling and all this other stuff. Now, it's interesting, as horrible as Ananias was, he was not to be defiled or reviled. He was to be respected. This is a wicked guy. And even Paul says, notice what Paul says here. So important. I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. We're talking about a murderous, contemptuous dirtbag. As bad as it can get. And Paul apologizes and says, no, I don't speak evil of the rulers over me. You know, that is such an interesting lesson for us. You ever have an evil boss that you just couldn't find a way to respect him? You just couldn't find a reason to respect that person? Oh, you hated him so much. And you know what the Lord says? You don't respect the person. You respect the position. The position. Do you think it matters to a Secret Service agent what party the president is? Democrat, Republican, Independent, whatever. Do you think they care? They respect what? The position. Not the person. They're going to defend him and give their life for him no matter what because they respect the position. You know what? You don't have to respect your boss because of his personal attributes, just like you don't respect the cop who pulls you over based upon his driving record. The badge and the gun say it all, don't they? I heard it said once, most people respect the badge. Everybody respects the gun. Do you ask the cop when he pulls you over, so what's your driving record like, huh? What gives you the right to pull me over? You guys are just blowing by my house the other day going 100 miles an hour. What was that all about? Not unless you want to go to jail. It doesn't matter what his personal life is like. Doesn't matter if he's been divorced or not. Doesn't matter if he paid his taxes last year. It doesn't matter if he takes care of his kids or not. It doesn't matter, does it? It's the position that you respect, not the person. So maybe you need to respect your boss because God told you to. Maybe you have a husband who doesn't walk with the Lord and he doesn't fit your standard of perfection. But you know what? The Bible says you respect him not because of his perfection, but because of his position. Husband, you respect your wife not because of her perfection, but because of her position as your wife. We respect the leaders over us. The pastors and the leaders and the elders of the church are to be respected not because of their perfection, but because of their position. And that's a hard lesson to learn sometimes, is that we respect others, not necessarily based upon who they are, because then all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Who deserves respect? No one. But we respect the position that God has placed each one in and the call of God. And that's why he was called God's high priest. Even though he was wicked and didn't follow after the Lord, he was God's high priest because God created the position of high priest. And God placed him there for whatever reason. Something that we need to understand about our own heart. I need to respect what God is doing. So Paul, he apologizes in humility. He says, you know what, I'm sorry. Notice he doesn't justify himself. He says, I didn't know. He didn't say, yeah, well, he deserved it anyway. He didn't justify himself, did he? He said, I'm sorry, I didn't know. He just says, I was ignorant. Well, how did he not know? Wasn't he a part of the Sanhedrin? Yeah, but remember, they went through a lot of high priests. And he's not been in Jerusalem for the past, like, almost 20 years. So he has not really seen the high priest. And that's where he was at. So he apologizes. You know, what's on trial here is Paul's words. I don't know if you wrote that down yet, but the trial of Paul's words. You know, he messed up. You ever mess up? You ever say something wrong? Trying to minister to somebody and then you're a jerk to them? Trying to share the gospel and then you mess up? He's trying to save the Jews and all of a sudden he puts his foot in his big mouth. Now what do? Do you just crawl into a corner and die? He messed up, but he apologized and he moved on. I love that about him. He moved on. Notice what he does. I love this. He gets a little divisive here. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, did he give up, by the way? You notice what he did? He kept looking around. Okay. Sadducees and Pharisees. Yeah, because I grew up with these guys, the Pharisees, and I know them to be the Sadducees. I got an idea. He cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Divide and conquer. And that's what he did. And when he had said this, dissension rose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or no spirit. Remember, that's what the world is saying today, right? Evolution and psychology says there is no spiritual realm. There is no science says that there is no supernatural. It's only what we can prove, what is physically measurable. So there are no angels or afterlife or eternity or soul. No, none of that exists. That's what the world says, right? Well, they didn't start in the 1800s. They started way back before Jesus was born. So these people, they were a political group. And the problem was is that they didn't want to be hindered by a good conscience. So what did they do? Get rid of the conscience by denying that there's a spiritual realm at all. And therefore, there is no judgment for your actions. Because after you die, that's all there is, right? So the only way to win is to die with the most stuff. And to live the most pleasurable life while you're on earth. Otherwise, what's the point? Right? So this is a justification in their heart to do what's wicked. The Pharisees, on the other hand, uh-uh. They had all the rules, remember? They had all of these rules, and what they had to do was follow all the rules because God will reward you if you do well. So they were diametrically opposed to each other. The Pharisees hated the Sadducees hated the Pharisees. The Pharisees persecuted Jesus because he broke the rules of the Sabbath. The Sadducees persecuted the church because they preached the resurrection. In the New Testament, you don't see the Pharisees persecuting the church. It's the Sadducees. And in the New Testament, you didn't see the Pharisees persecuting Jesus. It was mostly you didn't see the Sadducees persecuting Jesus. It was mostly the Pharisees. So now Paul, seeing that, he wasn't lying, by the way. What was on trial here was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's key to the gospel of Jesus? The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he says, I'm on trial here because I'm saying that Jesus was resurrected. And look at their answer when he says this. So then there was in verse 9, there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, well, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, then let us not fight against God. So they're accepting the message of the gospel based upon the fact that he believes in the spirit and an angel. Not because of the truth of the matter, but because they hate the Sadducees so much. Isn't that interesting? Now, we do know that a number of Pharisees came to know Christ. Remember Nicodemus? Pharisee. All the people that Paul's talking about in the epistles are Pharisees, all the ones that are trying to bring the law into the church. Those were Pharisees. There's not one recorded instance of a Sadducee receiving Jesus. Not one. Because they denied the eternal. They denied God. They're a political group who really needed the votes. Therefore, they said they believed in God, but they only believed in the five books of the law, and that was it. It's a lot of like our politicians today. They don't believe in the whole thing, but they say that they do, so that way they can gain your votes. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, except for the whole Bible thing. See, it's not his words that are on trial here now, it's his message. And there's a difference, by the way, between your words and your message, isn't there? Your words sometimes can get messed up, but your message must be consistent. Paul's message was the gospel. What happened when his words got mixed up? He repented and kept going with the right message. And because of that, he was effective in preaching the gospel. You should write that on that next line, is the trial of Paul's message. Now, Paul's appeal through the meeting in an uproar. What happens? Here come the Romans again. That's it. Go save them again. It's like every time they turn around, they got to save Paul from this mob. So what happens? Verse 10, now there arose a great dissension, the commander fearing lest Paul might be pulled into pieces by them. So you can imagine that they got the Pharisees on one side and the Sadducees on the other, and the Pharisees have one arm and the Sadducees have another arm. And they're yanking on him. The Pharisees to protect him from the Sadducees to kill him. So they're fighting over Paul, and you see the commander says, go get him, they're going to tear him apart. They're pulling on him so tight that it hurts. They're going to tear him apart, it says. So they go and they save Paul again. And they go down and they take him by force from among them and they brought him into the barracks. So they're like, you're under protective custody again. Remember, he just got freed at the beginning of this meeting to draw everybody out. Back into custody. This guy doesn't know what's for his own good. And I love this because the last verse, verse 11, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. Cheer up. Now, why do you have to tell somebody to cheer up? Because they're depressed. Any of you ever been depressed before? Frustrated? Irritated by the way life is treating you? Paul was depressed. He's frustrated. He won, didn't he? Kind of. I mean, I guess you could call that a win. He didn't die this time. They didn't get to stone him again. But he was depressed. The Lord appears to him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now, I want you to notice something. Who is Paul testifying about? Was it of himself? No, the whole trial was about Paul's God. And I'd like you to write that on the last line. The trial of Paul's God. In the end, whether or not the world desires to bring it up, whether or not the Pharisees and the Sadducees really brought it up, who was on trial was not Paul at all, but it was his God and his belief in God. And the world will use your personal issues and flaws against you at your trial, but who's on trial in reality is who? God. The God that you serve, the God that you love, the God that you honor is the one on trial. But I love what God does here. A couple of things. As the Lord stood by him and he appears to him, you know, when you're in the darkest of situations, when you're frustrated, when you're irritated, when you just messed up by putting your foot in your mouth like Paul did, when you feel like you're such a loser, I mean, think about it. He's in the barracks all by himself in a cell, right? No friends, nobody to talk to, no radio, no Facebook to check. The only thing that he has are his thoughts. And what do you think he's thinking about? I can't believe I said that to the high priest. I can't believe I put my foot in my mouth. I can't believe I messed up. I can't. Why do you think he's so depressed? And God himself shows up and he says, hey, don't beat yourself up. Be of good cheer. Now, did God have to travel to Paul's location to get there? He says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. He was there the whole time. Paul might not have realized it. Paul might have forgotten it for a moment, but God was there the whole time, and God's there for you. No matter what you're going through, no matter what is going on in your life, God's there for you. And he loves you. And he'll be there for you as you serve him. And even if you mess up, he doesn't ditch you and leave you in the barracks, in the prison, all by yourself. He says, Paul, be of good cheer. I'm still here. I can still use you. You've testified for me here. Yeah, I know there are a couple little bumps on the road, but don't worry about that. You did good. You brought it all back to me at the end, and that was what I needed. You had the right message. But you've got more to do. You've got to go to Rome. So you have here this comfort, this grace, and then a commendation. You're going to Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, you're going to Rome. It's command here. You know, I love this about him. Think about this for just a moment. If you know that you have to go to Rome because God himself appeared to you in your cell and says, you're going to Rome for me, you can say or do whatever you want on the way and nobody's going to touch you. Consider that for a minute. This emboldened Paul, he still has to go before King Herod and Agrippa, and he has to go before all these other people to get to Rome, remember? Why do you think he was so bold in what he said to them? Because God said, you're going to Rome. And since you're going to Rome, don't be afraid. Be of good cheer. Take the bull by the horns. Go for it. Because you're going to Rome. I love that about God's promises. God's promises are empowering. His commands almost always include promises, by the way. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes the promises are for good things, and sometimes the promises are for not so many good things. And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It was a promise. Right? Or I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. That's a promise too. But here he says, you're going to Rome. That means that there's a promise that you're going to make it through any situation that you encounter. So when he was out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, when the ship went down for a day and a half, floating in the ocean, all he had to do was remember back to this night and say, God told me I was getting to Rome. I'm getting to Rome. And he could have faith. And he could take courage. And nothing was going to hold him back. See, when you look at God's promises, when you have God's promises, when you hear God's promises, when you live by them, they embolden you to do awesome stuff, to get the message out there, to not hold back. That's how Paul did it. I hope that I can hold up like Paul did under trial. I hope that as the bugs surround me and encircle me, that they'll see Jesus. I hope that they'll see God and that the message that I have been living is God in my life. I hope that they'll be encouraged, that they'll be converted over to serving the Lord. And I hope their consciences will be changed through the understanding and knowledge of who God is. But I hope that I get the commendation, you've done well. Now let me send you out on another mission. Oh, no, I don't want to hear, you did okay, I'm going to let them kill you tomorrow. I don't want to hear, you've done well, let me send you out on another mission. I got something else for you to do. So take stock of what we're doing, how we're living, how we're going to get the message out there. What is the message of our lives? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you. We pray that you would just allow us to serve you with our hearts. Not given over to wickedness, Father, or a seared conscience, but Father, a life that blesses you and honors you and lives for you. So we praise you for what you've done and what you've been for us. And Lord, we pray that you would just continue to guide us and protect us. In Jesus' name, amen.